I would ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, the book of Romans. We are continuing our study in this great, great epistle. This is no doubt to the central doctrines of the Christian faith are found in this book. If someone wants to know about Christianity, this is the book to point them to, because it tells us the gospel. It tells us about the righteousness of God. It tells us how to be right with God. It tells us what God did about our problem in our sin and being separated from Him and facing judgment. It's a great, great book. It gives us all of those great, great truths and great doctrines of our salvation. Let me read to you the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. We're in chapter 3. We started that last week, and we're going to continue that this morning. But in chapter 3, we actually are coming to the very end of a section that we started way back in chapter 1 at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And we've gone all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Down to verse 20 will be the end of that section. And we're looking at the first 8 verses again this morning. Let me read these to you. Then what advantage has the Jew? This is chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then what some commentators have said is the hardest verses in all of the Bible to interpret, verses 5, 6, and 7. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Let me pray for us. God, we need you to speak to us, as we just sang. We need you to take the words of your word and implant them in our hearts. Give us understanding. Open our eyes. Use this vessel, imperfect as he is, to bring these mysteries of God to us this morning. We pray, O God, for your spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 2 of Romans, you may recall at the very end of the chapter, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul has told the Jews that they cannot depend on their Judaism to get them into heaven. They cannot depend on their Judaism to protect them from the wrath of God. Don't think that just because you are children of Abraham, verse 17 says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and notice how Jew is in quotation marks. They trusted in that. They trusted in the fact they were Abraham's children. Secondly, they trusted also in the fact that they had the law of God. They had the words of God. And thirdly, they trusted, as we see later in the end of this chapter, they also trusted in circumcision. Notice with me in verse 25 of chapter 2. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Remember, they had this outward sign, the males had this outward sign on their body as a sign to the fact that they were Abraham's children. They belonged to God. This was a sign. We're told later that this was to be a sign that pointed to an inward circumcision. An outward sign that pointed to something that actually took place inward. But nonetheless, they had this sign that they were God's people. Notice what he says, though, in verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you have this outward sign, but you do not keep the law of God, then it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. That's not the issue. Circumcision is of no value to you, he's saying. You're no different than a Gentile. In fact, that's what he means in verse 25. They're the uncircumcised. You're no different. You're no different. Verse 27, it says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, that's the Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, a Gentile can become a Jew. Because he keeps the law, therefore it's as if he were the circumcised one. He is doing what you should be doing, keeping the law. Speaking now to the Jews, he is saying that. His whole point in this whole section has been verse 29, but if a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of which is by the heart, which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. The whole point is this. A true Jew is one who has been circumcised in the heart, not just because of some outward sign. This is very unsettling to the Jews, as you can imagine. It doesn't matter if I'm Abraham's child. It doesn't matter if we have the law. It doesn't matter if we've been circumcised. Don't those things matter? I mean, won't those things protect us from the wrath of God to come? This whole section is about that. God's wrath is for the Gentiles and for the Jews. Those who are under sin, God's wrath will come to them. And this is very unsettling to a religious person like the Jews to hear these kinds of things said to them. This is very unsettling to someone who goes to church all the time, who is caught up in a religious system, and they think that it's all about the outward things that matter. That's all that matters. Just so I go through those outward motions and jump through those outward ceremonies and hoops, I will be okay. As I've used the terms, whether it's taking communion, that somehow if I do that over and over again, that will save me. If I'm baptized, that will save me. If I participate in other certain ceremonies, that will save me. All outward things. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Unless there's been a circumcision of the heart, unless something has happened in the heart, he says, you will face the condemnation of God. Now, the Jew asks the question, and that's what brings us into chapter 3, and it's a natural question that would flow in the Jewish mind. What do you mean these things don't matter? You see that, don't you, in verse 1? Paul anticipates these kinds of responses from the Jews. He anticipates these kinds of responses because these are the kinds of responses he has heard as he has gone through on his missionary journeys, spreading the gospel. His opponent, the Jews, have come at him continually saying to him, you oppose God because you oppose us. When you speak against Abraham, you are speaking against God. You're speaking against his word. When you say those things, Paul, you are anti-God because we're God's people. And for you to say the things you're saying, he says, you're speaking against the temple. When you tell us that we have to repent, Paul, as we saw in Acts last week, you tell us we have to repent. When you tell us that all these Jewish things, all these Jewish forms will not satisfy God, he says, you're speaking against God. And that's why they would arrest him and throw him out of the temple complex many times. Religious people are like that, aren't they? They hold on to their forms. You attack their forms. Those forms become idols. Those forms become something very significant to them. Those forms become the reality when they were never meant to be the reality. Signs are not the reality. They point to a reality. It's like in Hebrews, he talks about the foreshadowing. The shadows are not the reality. The reality is Christ. The reality is Christ. All the sacrificing were foreshadows. When you're coming around a corner and I see your shadow, that shadow is not you. That shadow simply tells me you're about to walk into the room. You're the reality. And religion can have a lot of shadows. But these religious people, these Jews, they would challenge Paul with these kinds of questions. Well, then why should we even bother being a Jew? And these are good questions, by the way. These are very good questions. These are questions that we should ask as we read through this. Because what about the Jews? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? These are God things. These are things God did. God called us out as a people. God called us out through Abraham. He is the one that established us as a people. He is the one that instituted circumcision. He is the one that instituted all of these rituals and all of these things that we do. And here you speak against them, and here you say they are not adequate. Paul, what are you talking about? You're speaking against God. You're blaspheming, Paul. And Paul is the one asking these questions. He anticipates these questions to all that he has said in chapter 2. Understand that. They're not asking. There's no real person here asking these questions. He just knows these are the questions that a Jew would ask. And they're good questions. Verse 2 says, great in every respect. It's a great in every respect to be a Jew. He says, first of all, because you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God. And I told you last time, the oracles of God means logion of God, the word of God, the words of God. This is a great passage right here. These words right here say to us that the Word of God is God-breathed, inspiration. These are words from God. Speaking of the Old Testament is words from God. We're talking about words that God has spoken. We're talking about the fact that Jews were chosen to be the ones who would receive revelation directly from God. And they did. Christianity, religion is man trying to get to God. Religion is man trying to find God. Christianity says God spoke. God spoke. He has spoken to us, Hebrews 1:1 says. God spoke. And in 3,800 times in the Old Testament, 3,800 times in the Old Testament, the writers refer to their words as being the words of God, words from God. And so the Word of God is so very important. I heard Ken Ham say recently on a DVD I watched, he said that it's either the Word of God that you're listening to, the words of God that you're listening to, or the words of man that you're listening to. Folks, I ask you that question. What are you basing your life on? Words of man or words of God? The wisdom of man or the wisdom of God? It's the choice we have. In our day and time, it's a great famine, Amos says, a great famine in the land when God will judge the land and there will no longer be the Word of God. He will no longer speak. He will one day say, have thine own way. You reject me, have thine own way, and I leave you to the consequences of your own way. But God speaks. It's a wonderful thing that God would speak and that God would speak to the Jews and give the oracles of God to the Jews and entrust them with those oracles. And those, of course, we passed on to us as well in the New Testament as we move into the New Testament. Let me just say this. Jesus said this about the Old Testament scriptures. He says, Scripture, John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Speaking of the Old Testament, Scripture cannot be broken. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the words of God. Don't have time to make the argument for the New Testament this morning, but Old Testament, just the words of God. And Jesus said this, it cannot be broken. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, not one jot or tittle, the smallest markings of the Hebrew alphabet, will not pass away, he says. It will all be fulfilled. Jesus said that. You love Jesus? You think he was a great man? Jesus looked to the Word of God, to the Old Testament Scriptures. He looked to them. He verified their authority. The psalmist says, I have exalted my Word above my name. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Let me show you something interesting in Luke chapter 16 on this subject. There are two people talked about in verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There is a rich man. We don't have a name for him, but we do have a poor man in verse 20 named Lazarus. The rich man dressed nicely, you see all of those things, lived a very splendid life, it says. Verse 20, there was a poor man who laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Now, the poor man died, verse 22, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. If you read in the Jewish scriptures, this is descriptive of heaven, place of heaven, Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, place of the dead, a reference in the New Testament to hell. So the rich man is in hell. The poor man, Lazarus, is in heaven. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. Jesus, I believe, is affirming hell for us here in these passages, by the way. But the point is, we see that this rich man is trying to get help in hell. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg of you, Father, that you send him to, beg of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said this, and notice, very important, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament scriptures, is what he's saying. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them, some miracle takes place, some supernatural thing takes place, that'll convince them. That'll convince them. He said, Then they'll repent. But he said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. My friends, this verse affirms the sufficiency of the Scripture to save you. In 2 Timothy 3:15, don't turn there, but listen to this. Speaking to Timothy, Paul says this, that from childhood you have had the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom, that lead to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Those sacred scriptures you have had since childhood can lead you to salvation. He says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord. I read this Psalm sometime this week. Great Psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice, converting the soul. Converting the soul. It makes wise the simple. It brings joy to the heart, the psalmist says. In other words, he lists about seven things there, and he says, So the law of the Lord, or the word of God, is able to save your soul, it is able to convert you, and it is also able to give you all of the attending blessings that go with salvation. The sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of the oracles of God. That is attacked, my friends. People will defend inerrancy to the hilt. People will defend the Bible to the hilt. But when it comes to saying it's sufficient, it's all you need, they want to add 500 other things to it. They want to add the wisdom of the world to it. And they want to undermine it and dilute it and pollute it. But I tell you, it's sufficient. It is sufficient. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God uses his word. He has not promised to bless your opinions. He has not promised to bless your great ideas. He has not promised to bless anything about you or me. He has only promised to bless this book. And the reason, what benefit it is to be a Christian? What is the benefit of being a Christian? I could ask that question in verse 1. The greatest benefit is that we have the word of God. That is our greatest benefit, is we have the word of God. If a church is not preaching and teaching the Word of God, they are failing to do what that reason for which they were designed by God. We're to preach and teach the words of God. You do not need my opinions or my ideas or anybody else's. You need to hear from God. He needs that so desperately. There's a famine in our land for the words of God. So that is a great advantage. The second thing he says to them, what then? Here's another question. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Don't the scriptures say that we are God's chosen people? Don't the scriptures say that there will be a kingdom for Israel in the future? Don't the scriptures say that God's covenant with Israel is unconditional? Doesn't the scriptures say that? Paul, you're making it sound like if some of us do not believe, verse 3, that God's faithfulness is going to be null. Is that what you're saying to us, Paul? You are attacking God. You are attacking the scriptures. These were accusations made against Paul over and over again. Paul does not say it in these verses, but the point is that, as we saw last time, and I just refer you to that, Romans chapter 11, go back to the book of Romans. Did I ever have you go back to the book of Romans? Apologize, I'm trying to get better at that. Go back to the book of Romans, go to chapter 11. As I said to you last week, that is a legitimate question. You're saying we're going to be judged? You're saying that if we don't believe, Paul, if we don't believe that God is going to nullify His promises to us, what kind of God is that? Are His promises, are the scriptures based on us? And Paul does not address this in Romans 3 completely. You're going to see where the argument goes in just a moment. But he does say it later in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And then he goes on to the end of the chapter, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. And he talks about a great mystery. He talks about there is a time of postponement. God is going to bring, there is a future for Israel, my friends. I believe that. I believe there's a postponement right now. But I believe that God is going to fulfill His promises to Israel. Notice with me in verse 25, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Zechariah's promise to the nation Israel will one day be fulfilled. I believe this. One day in the future, they will see their Messiah coming, the one whom they pierced, and it says all Israel will be saved. That promise is not affected by the behavior of Israel. It is not. But in this time right now, Jew and Gentile are the same in the sense they have to receive the Messiah to be saved. If a Jew rejects Christ, it's the same as a Gentile. They need Christ. There are some that would say we don't need to do evangelism to the Jews because they're God's chosen people. I don't believe that. Paul doesn't believe that. Paul evangelized the Jews. They're God's chosen people, yes, and this is a time they need Christ, or they will experience the same judgment that a Gentile will experience for rejecting Christ. But it does not mean there isn't a future promise for the Jews that we see prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and Paul reaffirms it again in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, for the Jews. And so, you see, if that were not true, then their concern of verse 3 would be, yes, God has broken His promises to you. You follow me? That would be the answer to that question. He says in verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar, as it is written. God doesn't lie. Men lie, but God does not lie. And God will be glorified in His faithfulness. God is glorified in His faithfulness. Now notice how the questioning goes, and let me see if I can make this connection to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is the hardest verses in the Bible to interpret. And I don't pretend to have mastered these verses. I have just thought about them a lot this week and spent a lot of time with them the last couple of weeks, actually. And let me tell you how I think this goes. Notice what is happening here let me set this scene a little bit for you. What is happening here at the end of verse 4, he says, he's quoting David, after David has sinned with Bathsheba, after David had been exposed, after David is confessing his sin, he says this to God, that thou that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, God, you are not wrong in judging me. You are not wrong in judging me, God, because I sinned. I, David, a Jew, sinned. You are not wrong in bringing judgment on me. He's just gotten through saying in verse 4 also that God is true. That rather let God be found true and every man a liar. And so this is the anticipated question, and this is the anticipated flow of the argument here that's going on. And you're going to hear this question sometimes in evangelism, I promise you. This is a very, very, for some people who really think this through. The question is this. If God is faithful to us, even though we sin, if God's faithfulness is exalted when we sin, then maybe we should just keep on sinning more so that God's faithfulness will be exalted. You follow me? When you and I teach a message of grace, teach a message of forgiveness, teach a message of the compassion and love of God, what people will sometimes do is exactly what the Jews are saying here. If God's glorified, if God's faithfulness is exalted and magnified by our unfaithfulness, am I making sense? If God's faithfulness is glorified by our unfaithfulness, then why should we be judged for that? If our unfaithfulness makes God look good and faithful, why should we be judged for that? If I go to the jewelry store and I buy something, say a gold piece of jewelry, when they bring it out and show it to me, they do not put it up against a beige background, do they? They want that gold to really stand out. They don't put it up against a white background. No, they put it up against a dark background, and it makes that gold really look nice, doesn't it? Makes that jewelry look exceptionally nice. Why? So the Jew is saying here in this question that Paul is anticipating, because this is what he has heard. This question he has heard throughout his missionary journeys, no doubt. He is saying, so the Jew is saying, the darkness of our unfaithfulness makes God's faithfulness look so good. So how can God judge us? You follow that? In fact, that's what he says in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He shouldn't be judging us if we are helping God demonstrate his righteousness. He says it again in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, if I told a lie, he's saying, as an illustration, I believe this is an illustration, if through my lie the truth of God abounded his glory, if I sinned, God is glorified because he is still faithful to me, why am I also being judged as a sinner? Same thinking. You see, there was a teaching that the Jews really hated. They didn't like this grace gospel. They really didn't like, they were legalists. They didn't like Paul coming along saying the law could not save you. They accused Christianity of being against the law, antinomian. They accused Christianity of being, God will forgive you for everything. God doesn't care how you live your life. They would say, they would say that Christianity is just an anti-law religion. Because they talk about grace so much. And you see, Paul says in verse 5, I am speaking in human terms. He says this is human rationalization going on here. This isn't a Paul speaking. This isn't an apostle speaking here. This is not God speaking. This is just some human rationalization taking place here. No matter, you and I may be saying your unfaithfulness gives God's faithfulness more grandeur, but we don't go as far as they're taking it. You follow me? Therefore, they're saying, well, I just want to be a God glorifier. I'll just sin all the more. How can God judge me for allowing him to bring glory to himself and being faithful to me? Am I making sense to you? Just nod your head. That is a real, real issue here in these passages. And that illustration in verse 7 says the same thing. Paul's response is in verse 6, may it never be. May it never be. It's not like that at all. No, strongest negative in the Greek language. No, 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 no. No, that's not it at all. Verse 8 says the same thing. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? You see that in verse 8? Let us do evil that good may come. So Paul, if you're correct, if your gospel is correct, then all our sin gives glory to God. And let's really put God's glory on display. And the worse I am, the better He looks. Well, you know, that's where they wanted to go with this. They accused Paul, in fact, verse 8, you see this, slanderously reported as some claim what we say. He says, some people do say, we say this very thing. It doesn't matter. Just sin all you want. Be an instrument of God's glory by sinning all the more. Does this sound familiar? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. You're probably in Romans 3, right? I hope. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, you've seen this, we've seen this before. Notice in chapter 5, verse 20. Or we're going to see this again. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Listen, no sin, no grace, okay? When the law came, I understood what sin was. When the law came, I understood what sin was. God gave His law. That's God's grace. When God's grace came, He's saying, it came because of sin. The law came and showed me what sin was. He says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God just keeps pouring out His grace. Verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? You see that? You see, that is the rational reasoning. That is the rational thinking of these Jews. That is the rational thinking of people, of a lot of people. Oh, God will forgive me and I can sin all I want and it just makes God look good because He gives more grace all the time. Paul says in this passage, by the way, in Romans chapter 6, he says, may it never be. You see that in verse 2. May it never be, because he says you're dead to sin. In fact, he goes on in chapter 6 and following, talking about those who have been justified are also going to be sanctified. He goes on to show that there's an actual righteousness that's going to begin to take place in your life as a Christian. An actual righteousness. In fact, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Hold your hand in the book of Romans. We will come back. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, notice with me in verse 11. For the grace of God, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice, the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation. We sin. We sin. Where there's no sin, the grace is not needed unless there's sin. Well, there's sin, and grace was needed, and God showed His grace. And then He says in verse 11, this grace, the purpose of this grace, you know the purpose of this grace is to make us to fulfill the law. You know that? It's not that I keep the law to receive this grace. It's by faith I receive this grace. But I am, the purpose and the goal of this grace is to make me like Christ. The goal and the purpose of this grace, verse 11 says, is to teach me to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. That is the purpose of the grace. That is the goal of the grace. Is that God will have people who live like that. People who fulfill His law. Not people who try to keep it to be accepted before Him, but people who, once they are accepted before Him by faith, are then people who will fulfill it by the indwelling presence of His Spirit, which gives us the power to do it. Go to Jude verse 4 says this. For certain persons, Jude, then Revelation, next to the last book of the Bible, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn, notice, the grace of our God into license. Turn the grace of our God into live however you want to live. It does not matter how you live. Sin all the more you want to, because the grace of God just abounds all the more. And Paul says, Jude says, these are false teachers. These are false teachers. He goes, what they fail to understand is the rest of this verse. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this grace brings us into relationship with God that we might be submitted to Christ, that He is the one that sets the boundaries of our life because He is our Lord. He is our Lord. They reject Him as Lord. They reject Him as their Master. And as a result, they live how they want to live. And He is saying that they teach this message of license. They teach this message of antimonianism. They teach the message the Jews were scared of, that the Jews were talking to Paul about. Paul, you have that kind of message. Because you see, there were many people out there doing that and teaching that. And Paul says, these are false teachers. He says, these are people who failed, who have denied our only Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. They fail to see that our lives are to be submitted to Christ. Back to Romans, and I will conclude. Romans chapter 3, he says, people who are like that, verse 8, their condemnation is just. They say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. People who say that. Paul says, basically, what the Jews' argument would do is just take sin out of the picture. If the Jews are right in their argument, and this argument that's going on here, then sin is eliminated. And then therefore, verse 6, how would God judge the world? You Jews know God's going to judge the world. Your argument doesn't flow. But what you're trying to say and corner me on with these statements you're making is you're trying to basically say that sin doesn't exist. Because how would God judge the world? That's why he says that at the end of verse 6. You know what the issue is, folks? The issue is the end of chapter 2, verse 29, where he says it's an issue of the heart by the Spirit. And I keep saying this to you over and over again. If you're here this morning and your heart hasn't been changed, if Christianity is just an outward forms to you, if it's just going through motions, if it's just a bunch of man-made activity, if that's all the Christian life is to you, you may be missing the point completely. Because it's of the heart. And it's the Spirit that comes into the heart and changes the heart. And you become, as I've said before, a partaker of the divine nature. The kingdom of God is not about words, 1 Corinthians 4 says. It's not about have you said the right things, have you prayed the right prayers. It's about power. It's about the power of the living God living in you. I urge you every week to examine your heart. Is there a reality of the presence of God in your life? Is the life of God in you? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? That's the issue. The Jews miss that. Gentiles miss that. Not all of them, but the ones that have been referred to in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. They were missing that, and therefore they were going to face the condemnation of God. The wrath of God to them. It's easy to make it very intellectual. It's easy to make it very outward. The question is, has the heart been circumcised? Has the heart been changed? as the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, giving you a sense of His presence in your life, a love for God and a love for other people and a love for His Word are evidences of that. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth, Lord. We thank You, God, for how You have worked in through Your Word in our lives. And even today, we ask You to do that again. I ask You, Father, to take these great truths that we've looked at and to take them to the hearts of those gathered in this room this morning. Maybe there's some here that do not know Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would come to know our Savior. Not just superficially, not just intellectually, but they would know Him in their heart, their inner man, the Spirit of God indwelling them. I pray for them, Father, that they would know that reality and that power. We love You and thank You. In Christ's name, amen.